Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning somewhere in the neighborhood of Ephesians 4:13. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful to you for the freedom we enjoy today to gather here in this place in order to study your word. It is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to our spiritual advance and give us the insight and wisdom to better discern the environment in which we live and therefore manage it with your impeccable grace and with the power of your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we completed our study last Sunday, I thought I would go over some of the final points rather quickly to read you back into the context. In that study, we noted that Lucifer can surreptitiously influence distractions that cause reactive factors among the congregation, and these create a less than copacetic environment. Each of us must be attentive to how we conduct ourselves so that none of us becomes the cause of discord. It can happen innocently or otherwise, but regardless of how it occurs, it is because memorization is not extended application. Each one of us is vulnerable to become one of Satan's servants of righteousness. In the heat of the angelic conflict, the dark side will despoil a believer's soul if he's not prepared to defend himself against his insidious devices. What methods do these false apostles use to despoil the believer's soul? Remember that we are engaged in an invisible war. The battleground is the soul and the artillery is thought. Despoiling one's thought process is the objective of those who wish to collectivize a population into their way of thinking. The process and procedure for doing so is what follows, beginning with the preposition dia, which is translated through, and the definite article tas comes next, and although not translated, it has two nouns that follow. The first is the ablative singular of agency of the feminine noun philosophia, translated correctly philosophy. This is a compound of the nouns phileo, for love, and Sophia, wisdom. The Greeks considered this word to define the highest level of intellect, yet this is a hapax legomenon, the only place in Scripture where this word appears. And in context, Paul uses it to identify the philosophies of Greek Gnosticism and Hebrew Judaism. There were the two major attacks on the souls of new Christians during the first century. This is where we stopped our study last Sunday, and now we want to take a look briefly at Gnosticism and what it holds as its doctrine and how that Gnosticism was a challenge to many of the churches in the incipient stages of the New Testament's development. And Gnosticism, therefore, is a heresy. The word gnosis is how you get the word Gnostic, and because of the fact they believe that knowledge was the issue and learning how the God that they called God managed the human race. We'll see some of the principles they subscribe to. Some of them, certainly not all, but some of them are incorporated in some of the heresies of our day. So here are some points on Gnosticism that will be helpful. First of all, Gnostics wanted to discover the origin of evil and the way by which they could escape from it. Well, the origin of evil is the dark side. Lucifer, son of the morning, Hallel ben Shaker. Evil is the process that one goes through when he's in reversionism as a believer. Evil is more or less the plan of Lucifer in the devil's world. And so evil is an extension of bad decisions that produce wrong actions that develop in an entire plethora of ideas that are in opposition to the grace plan of the Word of God. So when you speak of evil, you're looking at something that is metastasized over time from human good as its origin. Lucifer is into human good. And in the playing out of human good, you develop into various kinds of intrusions onto the soul of the individual, and you eventually cancel out his freedom. And without freedom, he becomes a slave. And so that is exactly where the dark side wants you to be. The dark side wants to enslave you to its way of thinking, which is human good and ultimately evil. The Gnostics sought to accomplish this through rationalism. Rationalism is where something has to make sense to you. You sit down, you cogitate, and you wonder, and maybe you converse with others on what their ideas might be, and you develop a system, and therefore if it makes sense to you, then that must be the truth, and that's rationalism. They asserted that all matter was evil. Therefore, the earth is evil. Therefore, the human body is evil. Therefore, all things that are material are evil. So they sought to accomplish all of that through rationalism. They saw that mankind was a producer of things that were not considered by them to be kosher. Man sins. Man does things that are considered to be wrong. And men generally agree on things that are disturbance to their psyche. And so there are things that man will do in the area of sin that affects others, and it becomes obvious that maybe that's not the right thing to do. And as they thought through that, they came up with a final conclusion that if it is matter, then it is evil. So they asserted that all matter was evil, and since God cannot have contact with evil, then it is impossible that God can become man. And so obviously the true humanity of Jesus Christ could not have been righteous and pure because it is matter. It had to be evil. Therefore, they rejected Jesus as any kind of representation of the Godhead. Now, when you take a look at Scripture, though, and we're speaking of the Bible here, not Gnostic writings, when you take a look at Scripture, you can, with study and proper patience, determine that each member of the Trinity is revealed in Scripture as possessing the same divine attributes. And in fact, in Basic Books number 1, beginning on page 44, you can see the breakdown of each of the divine attributes and the biblical passages that confirm it. And so the Bible notes that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three, each possess the divine attributes 1 through 10. The Gnostics look at Jesus Christ as being impossible to possess these attributes because he is matter. And therefore, they do not understand, or didn't, the hypostatic union, undiminished deity, and true humanity inseparably united in two personalities, but in one individual. And so these kinds of things were avoided by them because of the rational conclusion that all matter is evil. Now, the mystery they sought to solve was how the immaterial soul could be released from the material body. They therefore concluded since the soul was immaterial, then it could have contact with whatever they deemed God would be. But how can the soul be separated from the body? That was the mystery to them. How can therefore the soul be united with the body? How can something immaterial and therefore pure be united with something that is material and therefore evil? So that because they wanted to rationalize these things, they could not find the answer to it. And so Gnosticism had a lot of rationales that it has developed over its period. Therefore, Jesus was only an appearance of God, and as such, he only seemed to suffer. So they take a look at Jesus Christ's life and his work on the cross, and they therefore made these kinds of conclusions. He was an appearance of God, but not really God. He just seemed to be, and therefore he only seemed to suffer on the cross. Since anything material is evil, then release for the soul was only possible by getting rid of its defilement through knowledge. And so they believed in perfection through knowledge, inculcation of what they believed happened to be true. And so gnosis is the concept there. If you therefore acquire all of this knowledge that they were developing through rationalism, then with that knowledge, you are going to be able to understand these seemingly contradictory elements with regard to the human race and especially with Jesus Christ. Now, when you take gnosis and make that the foundation of your entire belief system, then you become a Gnostic. And then their whole element of their belief system becomes Gnosticism. So it's all about knowledge. And that is why Paul, in his writings, coins a word in the Koine Greek of epignosis. His insistence was, human knowledge cannot in any way understand or fathom what God is up to. And therefore, you need to go beyond human knowledge. You need to go to a knowledge that is way above what the human mind can cogitate. And therefore, he put the prefix epi, or over, or above, or beyond knowledge. And epignosis, therefore, becomes the inculcation of biblical truth, which gives you a foundation to understand all of these things that rationalism could not in any way inform them. Therefore, those who had this gnosis, according to the Gnostics, could overcome the material. This gnosis resulted in extreme asceticism that included celibacy and vegetarianism. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian, that's fine. But the Bible gives us the freedom to eat whatever he has provided. And this is a number of animals that you can eat. And you can kill them in a proper way and cook them in a proper way, unless you're in a steak tartare. And then you can eat an animal. And by the way, I love steak tartare. You can have these people in restaurants around town do that for you. They mix eggs with it and a bunch of spices, and with proper little cracker, it tastes really quite good. So I like steak tartare, and I haven't died from it yet. I haven't got the scurvy or anything. And so the point is God made this for us to eat. But if you don't want to eat that, that's fine. But when you make it a part of your belief system as far as theology is concerned, then the Bible says, no, you can eat the dead cow. So the Gnostics came around to thinking that animals, being matter, were evil and shouldn't be eaten. But then plants are also matter as well, but they were good with eating the plants. I guess you can take it so far that you starve yourself. No, it doesn't make sense. I mean, that's the whole point here. Gnosticism doesn't make sense. They ate plants, which are matter, and therefore evil. But that was okay. And rationalism can go in circles. So they're also into celibacy. You know, if people become celibate and that idea spreads, the human race is done in about 70 to 80 years. Others, including... concluded that since the real person was the soul, that the presence of matter did not matter, leading to the approval of perversions. Whatever matter does is okay is evil to start with. So how can you add evil to evil? Evil's evil. So I will allow my matter part to do whatever it wants to do, but the soul being pure and separate and immaterial, then that's going to be okay. See how rationalism can really take you to where your sin nature really wants to go. Now, God was considered completely separated from all that is material, so that there was a series of intermediary agents between him and man. And so I want to try and show this to you in this diagram. I made this up, but based on what the Gnostics believe. So we'll go through a few points here, and then we'll see how this visual develops for us. These agents that... they assumed were between God and man. See, God is immaterial and pure and righteous, and man is evil, and he's impure and all the rest. So God cannot be in any way associated with man. So he has to have some intermediary agents. And so these agents were referred to as eons. And you see the eons are the little red guys with a little blue bonnet on. So when you get two of them together, they call that a syzygy. So these are the guys that separate God from man. And so they're his agents. Now don't ask me how this works. They made this up, okay? And it's Gnostic thought, rationalism. God is pure and immaterial. Man is evil and material. So God cannot have any contact with man, so he sends out agents. So the agents are these eons, and they work in pairs, syzygy, and then, of course, they work their way down to man. Now, what they do in the process, I'm not clear on. I just got fed up with it at this point and decided not to learn any more about it. So again, they were collectively known, all of these eons were collectively known as pleroma, or fullness. And so this fullness, as it was referred to, the pleroma, filled up the gap between God and man. And so man has to somehow work his way back to God through these eons. Now, are you clear on that? Good. It is good that you're not clear on this. Gnosticism makes no sense, okay? So if you're saying to yourself, this makes no sense, you're absolutely correct, and you need to try to keep it that way, okay? Try not to figure this out. Since the Gnostics consider there was an intermediary between God and man, Paul uses their terminology to illustrate that Jesus is the intermediary. And so we see him, for example, write this in Ephesians 4:13. Until we all obtain the objective of unity of doctrine. So you can see that spiritual growth is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And everyone's not at the same level of spiritual advance. And therefore, it's a gutted out, grinded out process. You have to endure a lot of boring Bible classes. You even have to be introduced to something that doesn't make any sense from time to time, like this. And you add that to your inventory of ideas. And you can use that when you're dealing with other rationalists, people who base their decision making on what they deem to be rational. And they may be irrational, but they don't know it. And you can therefore discern that. But until, which means in the meantime, until we obtain the objective of unity of doctrine, that's everyone's advance in the divine dynasphere, and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, full knowledge of the Son of God. That would be epinosis, understanding of Jesus Christ with reference to the mature believer who is occupied with Christ. Occupation with Christ simply is stated thusly. Personal love for God motivates unconditional love for the human race. That's occupation with Christ. We do not get hung up on individuals. We do not get hung up on God as to whether we understand his process and problem-solving devices. We accept what he teaches is true. We make application, and that makes us occupied with Christ. When that occurs, you are a copacetic Christian. Until that day arrives, you're not. So we have the mature believer who is occupied with Christ to the standard of the maturity of the fullness of Christ. What, therefore, is the standard? The fullness of Christ. He is the pleroma. He is the mediary, the mediator between God and man, not the eons. God is fine in a relationship with the human race. He therefore has unconditional love for the entire human race, and that is why salvation is free to whosoever will believe in Christ. Therefore, the entire human race receives the unconditional love of God, expressed in the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior. Whosoever will becomes an individual who is then imputed the righteousness of God. For by faith in Christ, you are redeemed from the slave market of sin. And when you believe in Christ, your sins which were judged on the cross are then forgiven. And in this forgiveness, you receive the perfect righteousness of God which you possess. It cannot be removed from you. It is with you forever. and therefore he can now love you personally. It opens a grace pipeline to you so that he can shower you with his blessings and hopefully ultimately rewards. The blessings come daily through the provisions of your logistics, and you can depend on these regardless of your spiritual status quo. This is absolute matchless grace. And so when you look at this, Jesus Christ is the one who makes this relationship with the God of the universe possible through his sacrificial death on the cross. And when you believe in that, then this contact is made, and therefore he is the fullness. He is the pleroma, and therefore trumps all of the Gnostic rationales. And therefore we see this in Ephesians 4:13. Finally, the believers at the Colossian church are presently being led astray by the philosophers of their day. And these philosophers were first of all the Gnostics, especially, and of course there were the Judaizers. These were Jews that wanted to maintain some of the standards of the Mosaic law as being therefore incremental in one's salvation. There's nothing for salvation beyond faith alone in Christ alone. It was sort of like this. They wanted to retain some of their culture. They wanted to retain some of what they had learned. They wanted to retain some of the Old Testament's mandates. They didn't want to leave it completely. How can we do this? We've been taught this all of our lives. There has to be some retention of these things. And so they decided on circumcision, among some other things. Which doesn't make any sense to me, but that's how rationalism goes. The problem with Judaism is its oral law, which we have examined in our passage in Matthew 22, so we don't need to go there again. But Matthew 22 is a good example of how the oral law overrode what the actual Torah taught. The Torah, the Mosaic law, has 600 and some odd mandates that you have to keep in order to be perfect, and therefore it is telling the individual Jew, you can't do this all day, every day. There's 600 and around 20 mandates here. And you, with an old sin nature, are going to keep them perfectly on a day-by-day basis for as long as you live. And you can't do that. So pay attention to the rituals. Pay attention to the priests who instruct you. They're going to inform you of a mediary that will come and take the problem away from you. He will be your sacrifice. He will be the sacrificial lamb. He's the one whose figurative blood, which means the life of the animal is in his blood, and therefore the sacrificial death of Christ equates into the blood of Christ. So when he's on the cross and dies spiritually in your place, then he's being judged for your sins, and simple faith in that act is what saves you. And you don't need to worry about the Mosaic law anymore. What you have to do is grow in grace. All of the principles of the Decalogue are repeated in the New Testament. Even the concept of the Sabbath is brought into the New Testament under the principle that every day is a Sabbath for the believer. So the conjunction and is chi and should be translated even. It is followed by the ablative singular of kanos, the word empty, and the ablative singular of apate, delusion, and even empty delusion. Now, at first I thought this was a Granville Sharp configuration here, but on further examination I determined that it was not. Nevertheless, each of these is in the ablative indicating agency. And therefore, philosophy describes the body of knowledge that the Gnostics and Judaizers seek to impose on the vulnerable believer. There was a system, there was a philosophy, there was a code that these people went by. And the rationalism developed into a philosophy. And so we have the philosophy, a body of knowledge that the Gnostics and the Judaizers sought to impose on vulnerable believers, namely in Colossae. So in Colossae 2:8, we see this develop. And in Colossae 2:8, we have this philosophy, and then followed by that is empty delusion. Empty delusion is the insidious methods that they use to transmit that body of knowledge. So they rationalize a body of knowledge, and then they delude people into following it. Now, that is applicable to our day in 21st century America. We have a body of knowledge called progressivism. That is the philosophy of the day. And the empty delusion is the propaganda that accompanies that in order to transfer its principles in the souls of people. This, therefore, makes Colossians 2:8 come alive in our present day. Now, what is empty delusion? What is empty about it is the message's lack of true substance. That's the problem with propaganda. Propaganda is designed as a shield to protect you from what the real issues happen to be. It's a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. You have to determine what the hidden agenda is. What are people up to? Why are they doing this? Are they trying to really benefit you, or are they up to something that ultimately will penalize you in some way? Today's media specializes in rhetorical veils that conceal while advancing hidden agendas. It is going on around us as we speak. And today, I am going to go back 8 years, and I'm going to read you an excerpt that I presented to you 8 years ago. And it was more or less prophetic at that time. The prophecies come to pass. The human psyche's proclivity to produce human good is one of the major weapons available to Lucifer in his ongoing efforts to control the world's masses and move toward his ultimate goal of a one-world government. The human psyche's proclivity to produce human good. Think about yourself as we see this point. It is easy to think that you can do something good in order to accomplish a rationalized objective. The good that you perform must be under the leadership and the guidance and the motivation of the Holy Spirit based on biblical analysis. You cannot do good without that rationale. Your rationale has to be doctrinal. The Holy Spirit must be involved, and doctrine must be the guidepost for your conclusion. And if these things are missing, you're going to become involved in human good, and it is going to create a problem because it always eventuates to some form of evil. And so in the point here, the human psyche has a proclivity to go to human good. We're basically nice people who have a sin nature. Basically. I mean, you have a conscience. I mean, that's imputed as part of the soul's essence. You have a conscience. You are able to discern right from wrong to a certain degree. I mean, even bank robbers wear masks, and when they get the money, they run. I mean, their conscience is telling them, hey, this is not right. I mean, if it was okay to rob a bank, you'd walk in, you'd smile at the teller and say, good morning, I would love to have all the money that you have in your drawer. And please put it in a poker sack of some kind. And then she would comply. You would not need a gun because there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. And so she complies, thinking maybe you've got bombs strapped to your chest, but you don't because there's nothing wrong with this. And she gives you the little gunny sack of money, and you say, thank you, and hope you have a good day. And then you walk out the front door, and you stroll down the street, maybe go next door and buy you an Oxford suit, whatever. And you speak to the man and says, oh, my, you're going to pay cash? Or, yes, I just came in a good deal of money. I just went over and asked the lady at the bank to give me all of her money, and she complied. Don't you think that's magnificent? You should try that. It was very, very easy to do. Do you see my ridiculous point? The conscience tells you what is right and wrong. Bank robbers wear masks, and when they get the money, they run. And they use guns, usually, or threats of having one. The human psyche's proclivity is to produce human good. It's a major weapon available to Lucifer. He can take your proclivity to human good and manipulate you into performing his objectives, which always eventuate into evil. know what you are doing, know how you are thinking, know the basis of your thought, know where that thought will take you, because there are causes, conditions, successions, and relations to every decision you make. And you have to give complete and total thought. What will happen if I do this? Is this, therefore, is this solution completely thought out under biblical guidelines? And therefore, pull that trigger and let God take care of it. Lucifer's method is to use human good as the building block of a perfect environment. Look, that's what he's trying to do, is create a millennial kingdom ahead of Christ. I will be like the Most High. I will imitate him. I'm smart as he is. I can pull this off. And then what happened? He slick-tongued Esau into sinning. And then she went over and stood there in her radiant glory and talked Adam into doing it. And so there was a fall. And so there was the sin nature. And now it's not as easy as he thought it would be, because the sin nature is always in the way of what he's trying to do. It is the sin nature that enables him to compromise people without doctrine, but the sin nature gets in the way of the overall objective of a happy, copacetic world that functions in his millennial reign. He can't pull it off. And so, I've told you over and over, God will not put up with this. Why? Because of causes, conditions, successions, and relations that are in the divine decree, and those things he approves of are going to play out, and those things he rejects will not. And therefore, what Lucifer intends to do on becoming like the Most High simply is not in the decree. It violates divine standards. It will not work over the long haul, yet we're caught in the maelstrom of the angelic conflict, and he can compromise you, rob you of your rewards in eternity, and others he robs of their salvation. And human good is one of the major tools that he uses in the process. His method is to use human good as a building block of a perfect environment in which all people are trained to comply with a single authority. Those who disagree or rebel are executed. There's a lot of blood will flow, for example, in the tribulation among those who do not go along. And they're called the martyrs, the Christian martyrs, the Jewish martyrs. No Christians in the tribulation, but there are those who believe. There are 144 Jewish evangelists. There are teaching angels. There are Bibles lying around, although not in the New American Standard Scofield Version anymore, but nevertheless, there are a lot of Bibles lying around. Now, I have taught a lot about progressivism and the individuals and organizations involved in its rapid dominance within our country's educational systems. This is something that I think hopefully has been developed in the wheel tracks among the parents of this congregation. If you send your children to public schools, at least you know what you're dealing with, and you can try to fix things when they get home. God bless the children who have doctrine in their souls and can filter the incoming data that they confront in the public schools. I was once asked about the things that go on a university level when these progressive teachers give assignments. The tendency, the human good tendency, is to debate them, you know, and rip them with some kind of paper that you hand back that disproves all of their concepts. Look, you're not going to win that battle. Pick your battles. What's battle number A when you're at university? Get the degree. Whatever you're majoring in is not going to matter anyhow. I'll tell you how many jobs I've had, and nobody ever asked me, by the way, do you have a college degree? And all you have to say is, well, yeah. They never ask another question. They don't say, well, let me see it. They don't write off and ask for a transcript. They just say, well, good, check that. Never ask you what you majored in. I mean, I'd like show of hands. Anybody ever ask, yes, I have a college degree. What did you major in? What's your specialty? They don't want to know. They just want to know if you've graduated. So get that in your head. Play their silly game. If they tell you to write on a certain subject, write on the certain subject and bilge out human good. Get the A. And they'll be happy with themselves. They think they spit out yet another minion. And you will fool them. I've always thought it would be a great idea in the angelic conflict to go get those A's and then work your way into some big progressive organization and then unload on them. Maybe as a school teacher. So I've taught about progressivism and the individuals and organizations involved in its rapid dominance of our country's educational systems, whose graduates then influence changes in our nation's traditional values over to those of a quite different nature. The catalyst for these changes occurred through the writings of one man whose insight formed the philosophy behind the successes enjoyed by today's progressive movement. Now, of course, Lucifer is behind this. And there are a lot of people who've contributed to it. We've studied the Frankfurt School. We've studied the Columbia School of Education. A lot of people contributed, Horkheimer and Marcuse and that bunch. But who was it that came up with the idea? I mean, none of this could be pulled off unless there was a really sharp, honed-in idea that could pull off the progressive takeover of the world, the effort to do so, a successful progressive effort. There had to be something that could overcome the traditional values possessed by everyone in every country. Everybody has traditional values of some kind. You name the country, they've got traditional values. And they were brought up in that environment that's in long-term memory. And because of that, that's where they go when decisions have to be made under pressure. You go to what you know. So how is it that you can completely change a nation's culture if everybody is steeped in a traditional, foundational body of thought? How do you do that? You have to come up with an idea, and you have to have the patience to pull it off. So the catalyst for these changes occurred through the writings of one man whose insight formed the philosophy behind the successes enjoyed today by the progressive movement. His name is Antonio Gramsci. Isn't he pretty? Check out that particular pose. Born in 1891, croaked in 1937. He was an Italian politician. He joined in 1914 and became the leading theoretician of the Italian Socialist Party. He founded the newspaper The New Order in 1919, led Italian leftists to walk out from the socialist in 1921, and then took part in founding the Italian Communist Party in that year. He became head of the party in 1924, a deputy from the years 24 to 26, and then imprisoned by the fascist authorities of Italy from 1926 to when he died in 1937. And during that time, he had what were called the prison papers. So he spent, I'm not good at math, but that's like 11 or 12 years. And he did a lot of writing. And we're going to take a look at some of the writings. Now, Colossians 2:8, which is our central passage of the moment, reveals that the system communism utilizes to confuse and discredit its enemies is a carbon copy of how demon influence confuses and discredits Christianity. So you can take a look at Colossians 2:8. You can evaluate it in its context with reference to Judaism and Gnosticism. You can do that. You can relate it to your own personal lives. It is certainly relatable to us as we confront the incoming data of our day. You can impute it to governments and cultures, and you can impute it to philosophies and ideas. So it's very malleable. And we're going to take it and see how it fits in to our current status quo as a client nation. And how are we going to do that? How Gramsci unwittingly utilized demon influence to successfully attack Christianity as a major strategy in his long march through the institutions is revealed in these excerpts. Now, we got 10 minutes left, so we can maybe get to a certain point and have to stop. I wish we could do this all one piece. But let's get cracking and see if we can establish some things here. Now, this is a long excerpt, but let me warn you about something. I first introduced this to you 8 years ago. That was in 2004. It's now 2012. Okay? A lot of things have happened over the last 8 years. You're going to see the culmination of those things in the United States of America as we go through this. So pay attention. This is not boring. Gramsci agreed that the great mass of the world's population was made up of workers, which is a simple fact. There are more laborers than there are, say, owners. Something that also appeared clear to him was that nowhere, especially not in the Christian European nations, did the workers of the world perceive themselves as separate and apart from the ruling classes by an ideological chasm. Now, what's he saying here? He learned from the Russian Revolution. In the Russian Revolution, it was supposed to be the proletariat against the bourgeoisie. The laborers were supposed to revolt against the upper classes and those that held power. And so you had this revolution. They actually pulled it off. But the people didn't go along with it as they expected. Why was that? Because basically they went back to the lifestyle they knew and were reared in under the Romanovs. And there was an authority structure, and they knew where they were supposed to be, and that's how they learned to behave. And although they didn't particularly like their condition, they were willing to stay there because they were fearful of doing something different. And especially when you've got Lenin and Stalin later running the show and seeing all the blood that flowed during the revolution. Why would they want to buck that system? Yet they were drawn to stay with what they knew. And he visualized this, he studied it, he tried to understand why is it that that didn't come off like we'd planned. So that's what he's saying here. Something that also appeared clear to him was that nowhere, especially not in the Christian European nations, did the workers of the world perceive themselves as separate and apart from the ruling classes by an ideological chasm. If that held true, Marx and Lenin were, therefore, wrong in the assumption there could and would be a glorious uprising of the proletariat. It didn't happen. Gramsci became convinced that no country fulfilled the Lenin-Marx model of a large, featureless structure of masses who perceived themselves as different and from the superstructure of society. The Lenin-Marx model did not convert them first before they revolted. You have to change the way the people think, move them out of their traditional values into what you would desire for them to think. And that takes time. You have to wait for a large mass of the population to die off. So where do you go? You start at the beginning with the children. And over decades, you educate them decade by decade. Those that hold traditional standards die off. Those who hold the new standard, whatever that is, fill in the blanks. And then ultimately, you can take over from within and not a shot is fired. Therefore, the way to achieve the peak of human happiness had to be something other than the armed uprising espoused by Lenin-Marx doctrine. Can't go with the guns. See, people worry about guns being attacked, being put into a war. That's not what Lucifer's up to. Look, how many times have we studied this? The invisible war is all about thought. And the only thought that is worth having is what you extract from the Word of God. All other thought is being managed. One of the many theories conceived by Gramsci was, quote, the long march through the institutions. He came up with that in his prison papers. What Gramsci knew was that most people are so devoted to institutions with which they are familiar that they desperately will try to save them, even when they are teaching and doing the complete opposite of what they were taught and did originally. They talk the good talk. They don't walk the walk they want them to walk. Why? Facilitated wheel tracks of whatever the traditional values happen to be. So you can give them the data and they can repeat it back. But is it facilitated? Under pressure, where do they go? Path of least resistance, they go back to traditional values. Creatures generally gravitate toward the familiar, be it physical habits or intellectual ideals. The key would then become the process of changing what the culture finds familiar. Get that? What's going on here? The key to this long march would then become the process of changing what the culture finds familiar. By changing the very essence of what thoughts and ideals people, namely the worker masses, find to be familiar, a movement could then affect the changes on the large scale that it could not realize through armed revolution. By changing the very essence of what thoughts and ideals people find to be familiar, changed the familiar, a movement could then effect the changes on the large scale that it could not realize through armed revolution. In an armed revolution, the natural tendency of people would be to gravitate toward the familiar, even if it meant preserving and protecting a system that subjects them to misery. They would know no other way to replace the things they despise or would be too nervous to jump into the unknown. So don't make them do that. Convert the way they think first. Then take over from within. Now, have you got that? I'm sad that we have to stop at this point. But you see where this is going. And you see what's happened over the last 8 years. And we've only just begun this. There's a lot more yet to come. And we'll pick up at paragraph 3 at about 10 till the hour.